The book of Acts, this is part 23 of our study in the book of Acts. My subject today is failing forward. Failing forward. That was a term Josh McDowell made popular in his best-selling book, Failing Forward. Has nothing to do with my sermon. But basically what he's talking about in his book, I have read parts of it, is that when we do fail in life, fail forward. Learn from your mistakes, you know, and Wiersbe put it this way. He said, bumps are what you climb on. Don't repeat the things that cause you to fail, but fail forward. There's a man in our text today, and I wanted to preach. I thought I would be preaching on the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon. But there is a verse in Acts 13 and verse 13, and the Holy Spirit would not turn me loose from this verse, so I trust it's his will. We take a look at this, and hopefully it'll help someone today. The text picks up this way. It says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, you remember him, he's the man they call John Mark in some occasions. The word says he's departing from them and returned to Jerusalem. So as they continued, you know, I've spoke to you about their ministry there in Antioch and the different places that they went. And now they're getting ready to leave Paphos and go to Perga, which is a far more Gentile populated place than they had been before. And so the direction of the ministry is going where perhaps John Mark did not initially think he had signed on for. You know, his uncle Barnabas recruited him to come and be in a minister to him. You know, and the word minister there is to be an assistant. I'll talk about that in a moment. Where are we going, Uncle Barney? Well, we're going to Cyprus. Well, you were born in Cyprus. That's right. We'd like for you to go and accompany us on our journey. He said, love to. They go there, and they have a good ministry there. And as we won't review all of it, but they're moving on and but something's changing in the power dynamic. Barnabas, you know, is the one that recruited Paul to come to Antioch. And they stay there a year, and the great things happen in that church, as I've told you. But now, Barnabas is not in charge anymore. It's the Apostle Paul who is making the decisions. Perhaps Mark is looking and maybe he has an issue with that. I don't know. But for one reason or another, when they finish there in Paphos and decide to go to Perga, John Mark said, I've had enough. I'm going home. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I have a question. What if the person that you looked up to most in this world, the person that you revered the most, the person who had the greatest impact on your life, the person who perhaps you've never said it verbally, but they were your hero. They were the wind beneath your wings, but they had lost all respect for you. They wanted nothing to do with you. They had decided that they'd wash their hands of you. They didn't want you to be their associate anymore. They were fed up. They were done. It wasn't that they didn't have a love for you, but they had no respect for you. This is what John Mark would come to learn about how Paul felt about him. He would go through much of his early life in the ministry always knowing that what the decision he made there was a decision that the Apostle Paul had a very, very hard time with. We'll talk about that this morning, but how would you react to that? Would it send you into great depression? I think it probably would send me that way. I would be devastated to learn of something like that. And most of us would. Would it make you quit? Would it make you say to yourself, well, if Paul doesn't think that I'm fit for ministry, perhaps I'm not. and you just back off or quit or just take your seat, or perhaps like Demas, maybe you just go back to the world. You know, when Demas forsook Paul, the Bible said he loved this present evil world. And he enjoyed, or he engaged in that. And so John Mark is a man in Scripture mostly known, sadly, because of a failure in his life. There are positive things to know about him. I'll try to point that out in a moment. But initially, or when you mention John Mark, people will point to, yeah, isn't he the man that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their missionary tour? His failure. Now, the first time we mention him, or his name is mentioned, is in Acts 12:12. You may remember I pointed this out. And when he considered the thing, now this was after Peter had been, they were praying for Peter in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Most believe that Mary was a wealthy woman. She had a large enough house to accommodate a large prayer group, and perhaps even this was the church or a church in that area. You know, this building is not the church. This is the church. And in early days, you can imagine with the church being under great persecution, they didn't have places of comfort like you and I have today. So they would go in people's houses and they would have church there for quite a while. Now, the Jews had their synagogues, but the Christians had no churches. So they went in the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and they're gathered together praying. And you remember that's when Rhoda knocks on the door and she says, Peter is at the door, and all the excitement that went on there, as I mentioned to you. So that's after Peter, their prayer meeting, actually, the angel comes and lets Peter out of prison, okay? So that's the first time he's mentioned. We know that he is born to a family that is perhaps a wealthy family. His mother's name is Mary, and he's raised there in a house where church is often where the gathering often takes place. And so he's a servant. Now, most believe, now that's the first time we mention him, but there is an unnamed man mentioned in Mark 14, verse 50, that many scholars believe that is indeed John Mark. You remember the story in the garden? After the Lord's Supper or the last Passover, they break up and they go into the Mount of Olives and they sing a hymn and they leave. Jesus goes to Gethsemane and he prays. He tells Peter, John, James, and John to pray with him. They fall asleep, and this takes place three different times. And finally, the last time he says, let's get up, let's go, he that is at the hand that's going to betray me. And the silence is interrupted by the hoofbeats of the horses and the clinging of the swords. The dim light, the dark night is interrupted by the torches that the soldiers bring, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And pandemonium takes place. Judas walks right up to Jesus and kisses him on the cheek. Friend, you have betrayed me with a kiss. Peter draws his sword, cuts off one man's ear. Jesus stops him. What are you trying to do? Get yourself killed? There's a ministry waiting on you. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Put that up. We are no match for these people. They had lots of swords. The disciples had one, as far as we know. We don't know if they had any other, but Peter was no match for that crowd. And so he says, put that up. And he picks up the ear of Malchus and puts it on his back on his head, and he heals him right there in the presence of these people that are going to arrest him. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks around and he says to the people that have come, he says, I've been with you daily in the temple, and you sent all these people to arrest me? If you wanted to arrest me, why didn't you just take me there? I'm not going to fight this. But in the shadows, behind the trees, there's someone else looking on. Notice the Bible said they all forsook him and fled. You can't just lay it on this young man, verse 14, verse 50. They all forsook him. Every one of the disciples get out of there. Now, Mark tells us in his gospel that Peter follows afar off. And, of course, he eventually denies ever knowing Christ. But all of them, John is gone, James is gone, Matthew's gone, Nathaniel, they all left him. Nobody wants to be associated with this. This is a dangerous situation. But as I said, in the shadows, there's this young man, a certain young man, verses 51 and 52. Look at him. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and they lay hold on him. A certain young man, he's got a linen cloth. Now, Bible scholars tell us that this person with this linen cloth comes from a wealthy family, because this piece of cloth was only purchased by the wealthy. This is an undergarment where someone might use to sleep in. But it comes from the kind of material that was quite costly in those days. And so if you're going to spend a lot of money on your clothing, you probably wouldn't spend it on this particular cloth. But if you had money, you might do that. So he is awakened. So he's obviously awakened in the night because he's in close proximity to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the wealthiest people live close to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, the cloth where he's living, perhaps this is indeed Mary's house. Some even believe that it was in this house where the Last Supper took place. But he hears all the clamor, this young man. He wants to go and see what's taking place. And I believe he has a love for the Lord. Perhaps he can help in some way. But the closer he gets to danger, he realizes the disciples like a covey of quail. They're out of there. And then about that time, someone sees him and they grab him. They know that he is there as a supporter of Christ at the very least. And he is so frightened that he gets out of his garment and he runs away naked. His failure in the garden. Now, it is only speculation, I should say, but I'm with a good group, a good company of people that believe that this is most likely John Mark in a very young age. Loving the Lord, wanting to be involved, wanting to help, but when he's faced with danger, he runs, he is afraid, and he leaves. One writer calls him a fugitive, the naked fugitive. He's on the run. So if that is indeed Mark, and as I said, many conclude that it was, can't prove it. But there's this failure in the garden. He has to live with that. He thinks about it. He wonders. Perhaps he's somewhat encouraged that he's not the only one that ran. They all did, but it does not alter the fact that he ran. Matter of fact, John and Luke and Matthew don't say anything at all about this. You only find this in the book of Mark. I've known Christians that have told me for years they've read through the Bible and they never even noticed it. That there was a naked young man in the Garden of Gethsemane that ran away in fear. It's only mentioned in Mark. Why is that? Because it left an indelible impression on the young man's mind. He never forgot it. And he himself is the very same man that writes the gospel according to Mark. He mentions it. And so there's failure in the garden. Number two, there's failure in ministry, as I pointed out. His ministry is, as I mentioned in the next text, Kyler, if you would, when Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, they fulfilled their ministry and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, the Bible says in another place that they took him there to be a minister. I think that's in 13 verse 4. Now, the word for ministry there is a word that definitely speaks to a person that is under someone else. It's a word that describes under rower, or you're in subjection to others. You're just basically somebody that just you do what you're told to do. You're not called to be a preacher in this particular case, not even a deacon. You're just a an assistant, a servant, someone who serves the needs of others, whatever those needs might be. I mean, you may be the one that puts up the tent while they're on their journey and same one that takes it down. You might be the one that cooks their breakfast and then washes the dishes and packs them up. You may take care of the laundry. You do those things. You are a servant. You are under the tutelage, under the administration of others. And those others are Barnabas and Saul. But they see something in you that seems to have the characteristics that are needed for such a person. I thank God for people like that. We've got people in our church that are wonderful ministers, wonderful assistants. They do a great job serving in the capacity of those hands-on kind of physical jobs in the church that must be done. Whether it's taking care of the landscape, or if it's washing the floors or setting up chairs or taking them down, they do it with a great, great delight. I often tell you about our hospitality committee that I'm always so proud of, and I tell them every time, you make us look really good, better than we really are. They greet people with a smile, and they prepare the food. If you ever have death in your family or some situation like that, I hope you don't have to experience that, but if you do, you'll be met by the kindest group. They'll serve you, and they'll take care of things, and they'll make sure you have what you need. Servants in ministry, doing physical work. You may not see it as a spiritual thing initially, but certainly it is very, very important. So John is recruited by his uncle Barnabas to come and be such a minister. And you would think, you know, I used to say when I was a very young preacher, of course, I would say it today if they were still living. But I used to think about guys like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Phillips you met the other night or heard the other night in the service. I'd say, you know, I would love if they'd just let me, I'd take care of their coat while they preached. I'd drive them around while they preached just to pick their brain, just to listen to them. I felt that way. And I feel that way today. If I would feel privileged. And so you think Mark here is thinking, boy, I'm going to learn a lot. But he learned more about himself than he did about these two men. Now, the text said in verse 13 said that he departed. Now, the reason we know that this was an egregious thing, it's the word that Luke uses to describe what he did. There are several words he could have used. He could have used the word where Paul says the time of my departure is at hand. That is a word that is used to describe someone that is letting loose, you know, like you might take a ship and loosen it from the shoreline and it's on its way to a different destination. Well, I'm just going to go on to Jerusalem. They don't use that word. He uses a word that is only used two times in the New Testament, and in both cases, it's a word that speaks to a horrible thing. For example, in one particular case, the word is used to describe a demon that would not depart from the boy who had the father that was praying. Your disciples couldn't cast out the devil, and he's foaming at the mouth, and they tried, and they couldn't, they failed. And the demon would not depart from my son. He wouldn't leave him alone. In another case, Jesus used the word that when people would stand before him one day and say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and didn't we do that? He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is a word that describes someone that is under judgment, someone that is involved in something wicked, something really bad. John departing, it is almost a word that could identify a version of apostasy. John departing, not just going somewhere. He could have used the word that was used when the traveler on the Jericho road. You remember the thieves, they took him and they beat him and they left him half dead. And the word said, and then they departed. That word there is a different word. It means just they left him alone. Luke 10. Luke doesn't use that word. He uses a word that describes a word, as I said, it's an abandonment. And that's how Paul saw him. He abandoned us when we were on our way to Persia. When we were left to carry our own things and do our own things, his own uncle, he abandoned us. We were leaving the low plains and going to the high plains, the mountain regions. And Mark said no, and he left us in lurch. That's a terrible memory that Paul has of him and a terrible decision that he has to live with. He is failing in ministry. And many believe that it's at this time they go to Persia, which is in the mountain region. They had been down in the coastal region, but they believe that Paul contracted malaria and was extremely sick, perhaps to the point of death. You know, he told the Galatian church that he came there because he had been previously very, very sick, very, very ill. And they connect the dots and believe that it was at this time Paul is sick in his body and traveling to the mountain region, and Mark abandons the ministry. He returns to Jerusalem. The question has been asked and answered by only, again, more speculation. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. And it's interesting to me that Luke, the one who gives us so many details about so many things, he doesn't give us the details about why John left, John Mark. So we're left with speculation. Was he afraid? Paul has gotten very sick. Was it the shift of the audience? Was he not ready to just embrace the Gentile people? Some have supposed that perhaps that's it. And, you know, that's not an overstatement. We've looked several times in the book of Acts how this was a real challenge for the Jews to believe that the Gentiles had the same privileges now as they did. So perhaps he just was not interested in ministering to these people. That's not unprecedented. You remember in the book of Jonah, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, not going there, turned and went the other way, lamp wound it up in the belly of the great fish. He comes out, he runs to Tarshish, preaches, and everybody gets converted. The whole place turns to God. Jonah is so racially biased toward those people that he gets mad at God because he saved these people and they were converted. So prejudices ran deep. We can't accuse him of that, but you wonder, was this an issue? Maybe he was just homesick for his mama. Several commentators pointed out that he was sick. He was a mama's boy. I wouldn't go that far. We don't know that. But he left for some reason, and we don't really know why. But Paul considered it abandonment. And so he fails in ministry. Now, the third thing I want to point out is the collateral damage that comes from failure. Now, for any of us to claim we have never failed in some way would be worse than hypocrisy. It would just be perhaps flagrant lying. We've all experienced failure of some way. As a husband, you ever felt like you ever maybe failed doing what you should do as a husband? I mean, the standard's pretty high. Love your wife as Christ loved the church who gave himself for it. As a father, have you always made the right decisions and done the right thing? As a wife, as a friend, as a Christian, as you come to the close of this year and you anticipate New Year, do you remember last year how you said you were going to pray more, be more faithful in services? You were going to increase your giving. You were going to organize Bible studies and times to pray and learn God's word or those things. be a better neighbor, better employee. You be more faithful, more dedicated, more devoted. But something took place in your life, and then you kind of just went back to the same old kind of mediocrity that has defined you for years. That's failure. If I have a standard of what I think a pastor ought to be, and I come below that standard, there's failure involved. And all of us live with a certain amount of understanding that sometimes we fail. But I think what happens is we forget the collateral damage that takes place because we do fail. You don't fail alone. You affect other people and their lives. And what happened between Paul and Barnabas due to the failure of Mark is heartbreaking. The story picks up in Acts 15, verse 36 through 39. Look what takes place. Now, Paul comes back. You remember he and Barnabas take money from the church of Antioch. The church at Antioch collects money to give to the church at Jerusalem so that they'll be sustained through a very hard time they're going through. So he takes it there and he tells the people what's going on. Well, they see old John Mark walking around. He's still in church, thank God. And Barnabas, no doubt, hugs his nephew. He loves him. I don't suppose Paul had much to say to him. But when they get ready to go back, after they had delivered the offering that the church had sent them, and they were ready to go back and check on the ministry, Barnabas says, well, let's not forget John Mark. Watch this. Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed again from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He says, no, he ain't coming with me. He's not coming with us. As I said, it doesn't mean that he didn't love him, but he has no respect for his stamina, for his commitment, for his willingness to honor his commitment, and the collateral damage. Two of the greatest, the dynamic duo of Scripture, the greatest missionary team to ever be joined together, are now broken. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Again, that word departed different from the other word. It just meant they went their way. Barnabas and Paul no longer together. The contention was sharp, so sharp, as I've told you before. One writer suggests that this almost came to blows. It was a knock-down, drag-out discussion. Barnabas standing up for his cousin, for his nephew, and Paul not backing down from his conviction. You know, let me just interject this. Sometimes God's choicest servants don't always agree. Sometimes people that love the Lord equally are just as committed to Christ as others, but we find points or situations where we don't always agree. We might do it different. I've had one pastor told me one time, he said, Frank, I'll tell you, if I was pastor there, I'd just do it a lot different than you. And I said, I understand. I know you would. Because he disagreed with how maybe I handle a situation. And it was hurtful for me to hear that. Because I know the implication was, is you're doing it wrong. And so that bothers you. I mean, you're human. But you can't be led by someone else's convictions. You've got to stand on your own. To me, the test of real love and real friendship is that when we have disagreements, they don't separate us. They don't divide us. The contention is so sharp here. They're no longer That's it. The collateral damage. Now, let me just give you, flip the coin and give you the second side. How does he fail forward? Now, clearly Mark failed. But how does Mark turn this into something that makes him better than he was? There are failures in all of our lives, but if we don't repeat those failures, if we learn from those failures, they can make us a better person in the end. Mark fails forward. How do I know? He becomes a companion of the Apostle Peter at some point. Notice the text in 1 Peter 5 and 13 through 14. He's in Rome with Peter. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. He's called Marcus more than one time also, and then sometimes it makes it clear we're talking about John Mark. And Peter said, I've taken him under my wing. Most people believe that the gospel according to Mark was actually the first gospel recorded. Even though it shows up second in our Bibles, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptics. But most believe that it was Mark that wrote the very first one. And he got his information from his association with the Apostle Peter. It was Peter that told him how things were with, you know, he wasn't a disciple. He wasn't in the original 12 with Jesus, but he got his information somewhere, and most believe that it was from his association with Peter. What a great person to be connected to when your life has been defined by failure. Someone who understands failure. Peter, as Mark probably in their quiet time, Mark would share what happened there. Peter said, "That's nothing. Guess what I did? What did you do?" He says, "Well, you know, that night they came to arrest him and you were off in the woods and you ran, you hid." Mark tells him, "Hey, that was me." Peter says, "Well, guess what I did? I followed afar off." "Well, that's better than running through the woods naked." "Well, when I came upon enemy fire, I warmed my hands by the enemy's fire. I stood with enemies as they cursed our Lord, and I was cold, shivering in the dark, and I warmed my hands there and said nothing about why I was there. I began to get distant from the Lord, and then I landed in enemy camp, and I made myself as one of them. And I went forward, and I saw what they were doing to the Lord. I saw how they mocked him, how they hit him, how they stripped him. And then I was recognized by a young girl. She said, 'You're one of them. You're one of those Christians. You're one of those followers, those disciples.'" Well, she wouldn't have said Christian. That didn't happen until later, but you understand the point. She points him out. "You are with him." "No, I'm not. I denied him." "She pressed. I denied him again." "She pressed. I cursed. I swore. I swore an oath and cursed. And said, I do not know him." And then that rooster started crowing. And through the distance, my Lord set his eyes on me. He said, "I went out and I wept bitterly." Now that's failure. But I fell forward. I said, "I'll never do that again." And when he came after his resurrection and he gathered us together after he cooked for us fish and bread on the fire, he looked at me and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And I said, "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Me? I'm a failure." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep." You know, John, he never brought up my failure. He just allowed me to confess three times what I had denied three times. When I repented, in his mind, it was over. My job now was to learn from that mistake and move forward. He's in Rome with Peter. What a wonderful combination. Peter could tell him and help train him and let him know that you can fall forward. The second thing, I'll be done in just a moment. He's recommended by Paul to other churches. Paul hears that he has fallen forward. He is in Rome with Peter. And then number two, he is recommended by Paul. Notice what Paul says to the Colossian church. One more back, my brother. Okay, do we not? Okay, I've got them on the same page there. Okay, here it is. My fellow prisoner wishes to be remembered to you, as does Marcus. He's telling the church at Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 10, as he's concluding his writings there. He said, Aristarchus, he's my fellow prisoner with me. He says, remember him when you pray. But also, Marcus says the same. You know, he's the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instruction. In other words, you remember I wrote you a letter and told you, hey, look, we got this worked out. If he comes to you, welcome him. Marcus. No mistaking, cousin of Barnabas. And then his last request when he's dying, or getting ready to die, shortly before he dies. You remember 2 Timothy is his last letter. And Paul makes this last request. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. I want to read a portion, if you would, from a great preacher, his old Presbyterian preacher back in the late 1800s, lived in the 1900s. But his name is Clarence McCartney. Some of you may have read some of his stuff if you like reading the older writers. Can I share a portion of the sermon that he preached? I think it's under the heading the Trials of John Mark, I think is how he entitled it. But he says, but the most thrilling and most moving mention of Mark is Paul's last letter, the second letter to Timothy, not long before his death. In the cold, damp, Mamertine dungeon, Paul wrote his letter, perhaps by the hand of Luke, to Timothy at Ephesus, telling him to bring his cloak that he had left behind at Troas and the books and the parchments. He wants Timothy to come and to come before winter. Demas has forsaken me. He hasn't forgotten those that abandoned him. He's departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. And then the pastor says, Paul adds another request. There's another friend whom he wants to have by his side in his last hour. McCartney says, I wonder, what friend will it be? Will it be Onesimus, whom he had rescued from sin and shame? Perhaps it was Silas, the companion in his journey. Maybe it's Epaphroditus, you know, the one that came from Philippi on an earlier imprisonment to Paul. Perhaps it's Epaphras from Colossae, who had also come during the first imprisonment to help Paul when he was in Rome. Perhaps it was Priscilla and Aquila, Tychicus, the one he called his beloved brother. Nope, McCartney says, none of these. This was the message Paul wrote. This was the man whom he desired to have at his side at his last great hour. With death's shadows coming down, he said, take Mark. Bring him to me. He is profitable for me for the ministry. Yes, Mark, who deserted me at Perga, left Barnabas and me to climb the mountains passes by ourselves and face the perils of robbers and the mobs of Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. Yeah, Mark, whom I called the quitter and the coward. Mark, the one who separated me from Barnabas, the man in all the world that I owe the most to in life. Bring him to me. He is profitable for me in the ministry. Perhaps he had heard that Mark didn't go into isolation, self-deprecation. He wasn't constantly beating himself up for his failure. He got connected with a man named Peter. And he, by the good grace of God, was used by the Holy Spirit to write the gospel according to Mark. And historians say that he went on to pastor, or was the bishop of the church in Alexandria. Mark fails forward. Why not us? Why should you spend the rest of your life beating yourself up over your failures? Fail forward. By the good grace of God, you'll learn that all things do work together for the good to them that love God. Perhaps it'll make you a better friend, better husband, better wife, better mother, better father, better pastor, better neighbor. If you'll just fail forward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I remember in your words you said how sad it is for a man to fall down when he's by himself. He has no one to help him up. Thank God that Peter must have been there to help him up. And remind us, Lord, that when we see a brother or a sister stumble and fall, it's not our job to throw stones. It's our job to help them up. The apostle must have been seasoned to understand this better when he said, if a man's overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Help us to be like the yoke fellow in the book of Philippians. The one that gets involved in the conflict, not to create more conflict, but to help create solutions. Help to solve problems. Lord, remind us that we're Christians first. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. How he prayed for his enemies. How he loved the unlovable. Thank God he never failed. But he's got a church full of people that have known failure. But now he is our high priest that has passed into the heavens and understanding our weaknesses. He invites us to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. And when we fail, we need mercy and grace. Help Grace Baptist Church, Lord, to be the kind of church that displays that kind of grace and that kind of love. When the world looks at it, What a powerful testimony. You said they'll know that we're true disciples by the love we have one for another. I pray humbly in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?